like to welcome everybody once again to the Westerly Fall Fraternal Gathering. The atonement for the weekend, as I mentioned last night, is the atonement, and it will be led by our brother Bernard Burt from Coventry, UK. This morning, he asked that we read Mark chapter 7, verses 1 through 23, and I ask brother Josh Bartholomew to lead us in this reading.
Mark chapter 7, verses 1 through to 23. Then came together unto him the Pharisees, and certain of the scribes which came from Jerusalem. And when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is to say, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands oft, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the market, except they wash, they eat not. And many other things there be which they have received to hold, as the washing of cups and pots, brazen vessels, and of tables. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, Why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? He answered and said unto them, Well hath Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, This people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of men, as a washing of pots and cups, and many other such like things ye do. And he said unto them, Full well ye reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own tradition. For Moses said, Honor thy father and thy mother, and whoso curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, If a man shall say to his father or mother, It is Corban, that is to say, a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, he shall be free. And ye suffer him no more to do aught for his father or his mother, making the word of God of none effect through your tradition, which ye have delivered. In many such like things ye do. And when he had called all the people unto him, he said unto them, Hearken unto me, every one of you, and understand. There is nothing from without a man that entering into him can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are they that defile the man. If any man have ears to hear, let him hear. And when he was entered into the house from the people, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. And he saith unto them, Are ye so without understanding also? Do ye not perceive that whatsoever thing from without entereth into the man, it cannot defile him? Because it entereth not into his heart, but into the belly, and goeth out into the draught, purging all meats. And he said, That which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man.
Thank you, Brother Josh. At this time, we'll now call upon Brother Bernard Burt of the Coventry West UK Ecclesia to lead us in class 2. In me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. Brother Bernard.
Good morning, my beloved brothers and sisters. Just a little bit quick catch-up for those who weren't able to be here last night on what we did in the class last night. We looked last night at God. We saw how the scriptures present God to us first of all. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And we saw that the purpose of God has been since before God began to create the heavens and the earth. And that purpose has been steadfast and has not changed despite the events that happened in the Garden of Eden. We looked at the purpose of the work of atonement, to declare God's righteousness, to glorify God and to condemn sin in the flesh. We saw that God is the Saviour, and that it is man's sins and iniquities and transgressions which separate him from God. And we saw that sin is not only the transgression of the law, but it is also an evil principle within man. It is the root of the problem which brings forth fruit in sins and transgressions and iniquities. And then finally we looked at the principle whereby God has declared that he will forgive sin. And that is that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. So we're going to move on now this morning to turn from looking at God to looking at man. And again we go to the first chapter of the book of Genesis, because all of these things have their beginnings there. We began first class last night by looking at the first verse of Genesis 1. We begin this one by looking at the last verse. Genesis 1 and verse 31. And the Lord and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And that is God's own description of the creation. It was very good. And that includes the man and the woman that he had made. And the wise man in the book of Ecclesiastes says that God made man upright. But there was something that was not good about creation. I remember a few years ago a brother making that statement, and I looked up in amazement. What's he talking about? God has said everything was very good, but there was something in creation which was not good. And it's there in the record in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18. And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an help meet for him. And so Genesis tells us about the creation of Eve. Verse 21 of chapter 2. The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman. Margin, builded he a woman and brought her unto the man. Now, the word rib in the Hebrew is the word for side. It's the word that's used for the side of the ark, the side of the tabernacle, the side of the altar. And one brother who I greatly respect in the UK goes as far as to suggest that God split Adam down the middle and took half of him and builded from that the woman. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. So you see, God just didn't take one rib bone. He took flesh as well. Eve was of the same substance as Adam. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of the man. Now the word help in verse 18 of Genesis chapter 2, it's a normal word, Hebrew word for help. And what scripture is telling us is that the woman is endued with characteristics which complement the man, so that he and she together make something which neither of them separately could do. Now there's one other feature about the man and the woman as created that we want to notice, and it's in the last verse of Genesis chapter 2. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Very clear statement there in scripture, and we'll look at its implications a little later. So we come now to Genesis chapter 3, when that commandment which God had given to Adam in Genesis chapter 2 verses 16 and 17 was broken. And I said last night, I'm going to pose a series of questions just to get us thinking about what this record is telling us. So here's two more questions. Who ate the fruit first? And who brought sin into the world? And the answer to those two questions is not the same answer. Genesis 3 verse 6. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat. and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. So clearly Eve was the first to eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But there was a difference between her eating and Adam's eating, and this is explained to us by the Apostle Paul in the first letter to Timothy and chapter 2. Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 2 is writing to Timothy and telling him what he must teach in the ecclesia in Ephesus concerning the brothers and concerning the sisters. And we pick up his teaching about sisters in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 9. In like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair, or gold, or pearls, or costly array, but, which becometh women professing godliness, with good works. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. Paul, why? Why are you saying this, Paul? Verse 13, for. Here's the reason. For. Two reasons, actually. Adam was first formed, then Eve. There is a priority in creation. And the second reason in verse 14, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. So scripture is telling us that Eve was deceived by the reasoning of the serpent, which we'll look at in our next class, into eating the fruit. Adam was not deceived. So that then means that when we turn to Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, which is another of those key verses on the doctrine of the atonement, and if you started making a list last night, here's another one to add to it. When we turn to Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, we will not be surprised when we read that by one man sin entered into the world. Scripture is very clear when it tells us that the first sinner was Adam. The first sinner was not the woman. It was not the serpent. It was definitely not a devil, and it was certainly not God. And Romans 5 verse 12 also tells us that death came into the world by sin. So another first principle of the atonement is that there was no death in the world before sin. And that is a classic error of the false teaching that has become known amongst us as clean flesh, which teaches that there was death in the world before the fruit was eaten, and that natural death is not the consequence of sin. Scripture says, by one man, and it makes quite clear in the context that man was Adam, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Now, what Scripture says about death, if you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, makes it very clear that death is not a good thing. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 26. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Death is not something naturally occurring. Death is an enemy which has to be destroyed. And at the consummation of the purpose of God, the book of Revelation tells us that death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. And that will be the end of death. So let's go back now to Genesis chapters 2 and 3 and ask ourselves another question. What changes took place as a result of the eating of the fruit of the knowledge of the tree, the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? We've already noticed Genesis 2 and verse 25. They were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Let's move down now to Genesis 3 verse 7. And the eyes of them both were opened, so there's a change, and they knew that they were naked, so there's another change. And in consequence of that, they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid. There's another change. There's no indication that Adam was afraid when the Lord God walked in the garden before then. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? Let's move down a little further now. Verse 14. The Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. Now I don't know exactly what the serpent looked like before this curse came upon him, but he certainly changed. Because God says, From henceforth you will go upon your belly. Whether he had legs, wings, whatever, we don't know. But he didn't go on his belly before the curse. So there's a change. At verse 15, And I will put enmity between thee and the woman. Here's another change. There was no enmity between man and the serpent in Genesis chapter 2. But now God says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow. There's another change. Sorrow, as we saw last night, is something that was brought in after the eating of the fruit of the tree. And thy conception. In sorrow shalt thou bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. There's another change. Adam said, This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. He shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh, and they're presented as one. But now, thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. There's a hierarchy now that doesn't appear to be there before. But we haven't finished. Verse 17. And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. There's another change. The ground is cursed. What had the ground done? Had the ground done anything wrong? It had sustained the tree of the knowledge of good and evil by the goodness that was in it. But what had the ground done? The ground had done nothing. But God cursed the ground for Adam's sake. One of the changes that came about. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days. Adam didn't eat in sorrow in Genesis chapter 2, but now he would. Verse 18, here's a very dramatic change. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken. For dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. We read in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, that death came into the world as a result of the sin of eating of the fruit of the tree. So, in case you didn't catch them all, just let me quick list. Shame, sorrow, serpent changed, enmity, curse, thorns, thistles, sweat, and man returning unto the dust. We sometimes ask the young people, when Adam was created and placed in the garden, was he mortal or immortal? And her sister Tracy had a very interesting discussion with one young people's class that she was teaching at a Bible school, because half of them said he was immortal and the other half said he was mortal. So she said, right, okay, half of you say he's immortal, half of you say he's mortal, discuss, and set them to discuss the issue. But mortality is clearly a result of sin. And all these things came from eating the fruit. And in addition to that, toward the end of Genesis 3, we have seen that Adam was excluded from the garden and prevented from having any access to the tree of life, because God would not have an immortal sinner in his world. And all these things we have inherited as a result of Adam's sin and our descent from him. Just contrast Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27 So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. With Genesis chapter 5 and verse 3. And Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness after his image. So we are all descended from Adam. And the ills and woes that we are subject to are a result of what Adam did in Eden. But what's our position now before God as sons of Adam? Why do we stand before God? What does Scripture say about certain individuals? Well, just look across the page to Genesis chapter 6 and verse 8, where we read that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. By contrast with the rest of the population of the world that God is going to destroy because every imagination of the thoughts of their heart were only evil continually, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. The man Abraham is called the friend of God. David is called a man after God's own heart. Daniel is called a man greatly beloved. There is no doubt at all that the Scriptures do not teach, double negative, gotta be careful here. The Scriptures do not teach that we are accounted guilty before God because of Adam's sin. Just turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 18, where the mind of God is very clearly expressed on this issue. Because Israel had got it wrong. Israel had a proverb. The fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. And God said, that's wrong. You don't use that proverb. Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 20. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Remember we saw in Isaiah 59 last night, it is our sins that separate us from God. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. But if the wicked will turn from all his sins that he hath committed, and keep all my statutes, and do that which is lawful and right, he shall surely live, he shall not die. All his transgressions that he hath committed, they shall not be mentioned unto him. In his righteousness that he hath done, he shall live. Have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, saith the Lord God? And not that he should return from his ways and live. And we saw last night that the atonement is not about the placating of an angry God. It is the act of a God who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Ezekiel chapter 20 and verse 30. Therefore will I judge you, O house of Israel, every one according to his ways, saith the Lord God. Repent, and turn yourselves from all your transgressions, so iniquity shall not be your ruin. Cast away from you all your transgressions whereby ye have transgressed, and make you a new heart and a new spirit. For why will ye die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord God. Wherefore turn yourselves and live ye. God is not angry with us because we are the sons of Adam. Turn to the book of Psalms, Psalm 7. And see the mind of God expressed through his servant David. Psalm 7 and verse 11, or verse 10 as well, I think. Verse 10 of Psalm 7. My defense is of God, which saveth the upright in heart. God judgeth the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. And as I say, we saw last night in Isaiah 59. That being flesh does not separate us from God, but our sins, our iniquities, and our transgressions do. We experience shame and sorrow and the effects of the curse. We die as a consequence of being sons of Adam. But that's a very different thing from being accounted guilty for Adam's sin. And God does not so regard us. I want to move on now and consider the word flesh. How is the word flesh used in the scripture, particularly in the New Testament? The Greek word is the word sarx. The Strong's number is 4561. Now, there's not time to consider this word throughout the Old Testament, but we will look at it in the Epistle to the Romans. The Greek word sarx occurs 26 times in the Epistle to the Romans. And in the Authorized Version, it is translated 24 of those 26 times as flesh. In Romans chapter 8, it is translated once in verse 7 as carnal, and once in verse 6 as carnally. And that's it. And if you know any Spanish, or even eaten chili con carne, you may know that the word carne in Spanish means flesh or meat. So the English word carnal is closely related in meaning to the word flesh. So that's the Authorized Version. But when we move away from the Authorized Version, should I say if we move away from the Authorized Version, to more recent translations, then we can run into problems with this word. If I just use the New International Version as a comparison, the word sarx is translated, paraphrased, 25 out of those 26 times in the NIV. In one place it's obscured totally and you would never know it's there. And this is the way it's translated, or paraphrased. 12 times as sinful nature, 3 times as sinful man, and once each as human nature, physical, forefather, natural selves, my own race, human ancestry, natural, and own people. So you've got 10 different English words and phrases to translate, or paraphrase, the same Greek word. You would not know if you followed through the NIV that it was the same word in the underlying Greek text. I think that's deliberate, actually, but that is the case. So let's have a look in Romans then and see this word. Romans chapter 1 and verse 3. The gospel, Paul says, the gospel of God, that's the end of verse 1, concerns his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. So there's a relationship of flesh between Jesus and David. David was flesh, Jesus is flesh. Chapter 2 and verse 28. For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. And circumcision is the cutting off of a piece of flesh. You know, this stuff that we're all made of. Romans chapter 3 and verse 20. Therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. We are all flesh. There are no exceptions. We're all descendants from Adam. We all inherit that which was in Adam after his transgression. Now look at chapter 7 and verse 5. This is where it gets interesting. We read this verse in the context of the uses of the word sin in Scripture last night. Romans 7 verse 5. For when we were in the flesh... But we're all flesh. There is a sense in which we are all in the flesh now. We know nothing else. We look forward to the day when we will change from flesh to spirit. But there's another way in which this word is used. And Paul says, writing to believers, when we were in the flesh, the motions or the passions of sins which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. Verse 18 of chapter 7. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. And then we read also last night one of the key verses on the atonement. Romans 8 verse 3. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. And we've seen from Romans 1 that Jesus is the same flesh as David. And that's sinful flesh, says Paul in Romans 8 and verse 3. Now, what does he mean when he says sin in the flesh? Turn back with me to the second book of Kings. Keep a finger in Romans, because we'll be back there in a minute. Second book of Kings and chapter 4. We're in the time of Elisha, and there was a famine. And people went off in all directions to find anything that was edible. And they cast it all into a pot, and they cooked it up, and they made this pottage, and they poured it out. And somebody put some wild gourds into that pot. And 2 Kings 4 and verse 40, they poured out for the men to eat. And it came to pass as they were eating of the pottage that they cried out and said, O thou man of God, there is death in the pot. And they could not eat thereof. He said, then bring meal. And he cast it into the pot and said, pour out for the people that they may eat. And there was no harm, margin, no evil thing in the pot. So there was death in the pot. What does that mean? It doesn't mean that there was a corpse of a dead man or a dead rabbit or anything floating around in the pot. It meant that in the pot there was an agent. I suppose today we would call it a toxin. Which, if it was eaten by man, would produce death rather rapidly. And we're all dying. We're all going to die. But if they'd eaten of the pottage in that pot, they would have died rather rapidly. So there is something in the pot which will bring forth death. And there is something in us which brings forth sin. And the apostle calls it, in the way in which we saw last night, in the way in which the word sin is used in two senses in Scripture, he calls it sin because it is the root that will bring forth that fruit of transgressions and iniquities and sins in our lives. But let's go on down Romans now, Romans back in Romans 8. He says in verse 3 that God condemned sin in the flesh, in sin's own territory, that the righteousness of the law might be filled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. And he's now picking up this language that we saw in Romans 7 verse 5 when we were in the flesh. For verse 5 of Romans 8, they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded, notice the margin, the minding of the flesh is death. But to be spiritually minded, margin, the minding of the Spirit is life and peace. Because the carnal mind, margin, the minding of the flesh, is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. It's very clear now that the word flesh is being used in two quite different senses. We are all flesh in that we are all descended from Adam. But we are not to live after the flesh. We're not to let our natural minds dwell on the things that our natural minds want to dwell upon. We have to think in a spiritual dimension. We have to become spiritually minded. And if we don't, then we will die and die eternally. So it is possible not to live a fleshly life, not to think in fleshly ways. And we've got to strive to do that now. Which is why I talked earlier on about Noah and Abraham and David and Daniel, and of course there are many others. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Abraham was called the friend of God. David, a man after God's own heart. Daniel, a man greatly beloved. Because they were not carnally minded men. They were spiritually minded men. They sought to please God in their lives. They sought to think of spiritual things. They won't be in the kingdom because of their own righteousness, but by the saving work of God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So what we have to do is this. Romans chapter 8 again and verse 13. If ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. And that's going to be our focus in class 5 tomorrow. How do we mortify the deeds of the body so that we might live? And the letter to the Colossians, chapter 3, and verse 5. This is the task that is set before us. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. We've got to put those things to death. We can't kill the root. God will do that when this mortal puts on immortality and this corruptible puts on incorruption. But we have to try and stop that root bearing fruit in our lives. Let's go back to Genesis again now. Back to Genesis chapter 3. And do some reading between the lines. Adam having sinned in Eden, what did God do to rectify the situation? Now, Scripture doesn't tell us. It doesn't tell us directly that a sacrifice was offered in Eden. But the Apostle Paul states very clearly in Hebrews 9 that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And the book of Revelation talks about the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So there is clearly an implication that there was a sacrifice. But what Scripture does tell us in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 21 is that unto Adam also, unto his wife, did the Lord God make coats of skins. And the experts tell me, and Rotherham's translation and Young's literal both have it in the singular, it is coats of a skin, and clothed them. So an animal was slain to provide that skin. So we have blood shed to cover sin, to make an atonement. The Hebrew word kafar means a covering. Blood shed to cover the sin. And garments made and given. Now if it was a lamb, and I believe it was, although I can't prove it, if it was a lamb, then what colour would those garments be? They would be white. And what do white garments symbolise in Scripture? They symbolise imputed righteousness. So Adam and Eve now stand before God with their sin covered and accounted righteous in his sight. But there is to be no access to the tree of life. Even in that state, they were not allowed to go and eat the tree of life because there was still a problem which had to be removed. No animal sacrifice could deal with that problem. In class 4, we will see the problem, the solution which God provided. So let's move on now to look at the law and the provision for sin offerings under the law. Leviticus chapter 4 is the law of the sin offering. And Leviticus chapter 4 is divided into four sections. First of all, there is the sin offering for, in verse 3, the priest that is anointed, who is the high priest. Then in verse 13, the sin offering for the whole congregation. In verse 22, the sin offering for the ruler. And in verse 27, the sin offering for the common man. Now, just let's see very quickly how this works. If we go from verse 27, the sin offering for the common man. He brought his sin offering, kid of the goats, or he could bring a lamb. And he brought it to the door of the tabernacle. He laid his hand on the head of the offering, verse 29, and he slew it. And the priest took the blood, and notice where the blood goes. The blood goes to the horns of the altar of burnt offering, and the rest of it is poured out at the bottom of the altar. And at the end of verse 31, the priest shall make an atonement, a covering, for him, and it shall be forgiven him. That's the common man and the ruler. But if we take now the whole congregation, verse 13, their offering is a young bullock, so it's a more expensive offering because it's the whole congregation that have sinned. And the elders lay their hands upon the head of the bullock and it's killed. Now look where the blood goes. Verse 16. The priest that is anointed, that's the high priest, shall bring of the bullock's blood to the tabernacle of the congregation, and the priest shall dip his finger in some of the blood, and sprinkle it seven times before the Lord, even before the veil, and shall put some of the blood upon the horns of the altar which is before the Lord. That's the altar of incense. And shall pour out all the blood at the bottom of the altar of the burnt offering, which is at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And take all his fat from him, and burn it on the altar. And then, verse 21, he shall carry forth the bullock without the cap, and burn him as he burned the first bullock, that's the one for the high priest. It is a sin offering for the congregation. So the blood went right into the holy place and was sprinkled seven times and put on the horns of the altar of incense, and the body of the animal was taken outside the camp and burnt. Each case an atonement was made, a covering was made for the sin. Now turn to Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 10, and we'll see that these things typed the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 13 and verse 10. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin, and that's the first section of Leviticus 4, are burned without the camp. They were not eaten. Nobody ate of the sin offering for the high priest or the sin offering for the whole congregation. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us, says Paul, go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. So those sacrifices for the high priest and the whole congregation typed the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, which we'll consider in class 4. And the day of atonement, the day of coverings, which we'll consider in our exhortation tomorrow, which I actually prefer to call the day of uncoverings, and we'll see the reason for that tomorrow. That also foreshadowed the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus. I want finally in this class to consider the issue of defilement under the law and in Christ. Now, under the law you could be defiled in various ways, but fundamentally there are two ways. You could be defiled by something which came at you from the outside, or you could be defiled by something which came forth from the inside. So let's go back into Leviticus chapter 11 first of all, and just run through the various defilements which came from the outside. Leviticus 11 is the chapter about clean and unclean animals, and we read in verse 26 of Leviticus 11 that the carcasses of the unclean beasts, didn't divide the hoof, didn't chew the cud, are unclean unto you. Everyone that toucheth them shall be unclean. Verse 28, and he that beareth the carcass of them shall wash his clothes and be unclean until the even. They are unclean unto you. So if you incurred defilement by touching the body of an unclean animal, you were unclean, you had to wash your clothes, and you were unclean until the even. Now, in chapter 15, we have the law concerning issues. And if a man had an issue, then we're told in verse 5 of Leviticus 15, whosoever toucheth his bed, or anything else that the unclean man had sat on or touched or lain on, whosoever toucheth his bed shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the even. So that's worse. Touching something that has been touched by someone with an issue made you unclean, defiled you. You not only had to wash your clothes, you had to wash yourself as well. Unclean until the even. Third stage, Numbers chapter 19, is defilement by touching a dead body or the bone of a man or a grave. Numbers 19 and verse 16, whosoever toucheth one that is slain with a sword in the open fields, or a dead body, or a bone of a man, or a grave, shall be unclean 7 days, not just till the evening, 7 days. And to make that man clean again, there had to be involved the ashes of the red heifer and running water and a clean person and hyssop. The details are all there in the succeeding verses. And a ritual was gone through, and the unclean man was sprinkled on the third day and the seventh day. Then he had to wash his clothes and wash himself in verse 19. And on the even of the seventh day, he was clean again. So there's an increase in degrees of defilement. A dead animal, human sickness, and human death. But notice that none of these kinds of defilement required any sacrifice, only washing to make the man clean again. So that's the defilement that comes from the outside. Now what about the internal ones? Leviticus chapter 12 tells us about childbirth. And the woman that had borne a man's child was unclean for a period of 7 days and then 33 days, which obviously makes 40 days. If it was a maid child, then it was 14 days and 66 days, which makes double the period, 80 days. And then there had to be the sacrifice of a lamb and a turtle dove. In Leviticus 15 again, we've got the man himself who had the issue, or the woman who had an issue. And we read in verse 25 of Leviticus 15, that if a woman have an issue of blood many days out of the time of her separation, or if it run beyond the time of her separation, all the days of the issue of her uncleanness shall be as the days of her separation. She shall be unclean. So the uncleanness went on as long as the issue lasted. The law couldn't cure it. The law could not provide any answer to that problem. And then when the issue stopped, then again there was sacrifice. Verse 13. When the man that hath an issue is cleansed from his issue, then shall he number to himself 7 days for his cleansing, wash his clothes, bathe his flesh in running water, and shall be clean. And on the eighth day he takes two turtle doves, two young pigeons, and there is a sacrifice. And then the third way that the Old Testament presents to us that you could become defiled is Leviticus chapter 13. It is leprosy. Now note the key words about leprosy. In verse 10, the end of the verse, if there be quick, raw flesh. That's our word again. What it's saying is that flesh is alive and active. It's in the raw. And then in verse 20, again, the end of the verse, it is a plague of leprosy broken out of the boil. So it's something that breaks forth from underneath in the flesh. And verse 22, and if it spread much abroad. And so the graphic picture that the law presents to us is something that wells up from the inside, breaks through the surface of the skin, and spreads. It looks horrible. What a symbol that is for sin. And the law had no cure. It could only diagnose and isolate and then provide cleansing if there was recovery. But the cleansing was the most complex of all. We haven't time to go into the details, but there was sacrifice, there was washing, there was shaving off of all the hair twice, and more washing, and the sacrifice of two birds. And anointing with blood and with oil. So we can see that the defilement that comes from the inside is much more serious than that which came from the outside. And there are increasing degrees of seriousness with the internal defilements. Now, let's go in conclusion to our reading to Matthew chapter 7 and look at the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ as he contended with the Pharisees on this very subject of defilement. Mark chapter 7, and we've read there how the Pharisees were annoyed that the disciples of Jesus ate bread with unwashed hands, with defiled, that is to say, unwashed hands. Now you can search the law of Moses from end to end, and you won't find any verse that says you've got to wash your hands before you eat. We all know it's good hygiene, it's good practice, but there is nothing in the law that says that you've got to wash your hands before you eat a meal. But it was in the tradition of the Pharisees, along with lots of other things, as we read in the first five verses. And verses 2-4 are unique to the gospel record of Mark. It's the only place in which we read those details. And the Pharisees are clearly concerned about that defilement which comes from the outside. Now, we've read about that in the law, and we've seen that that's a lot less serious than the defilement that comes from the inside. And so Jesus corrects them. Verse 6. Well hath Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honoureth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups and many other such like things ye do. And then he goes further. Verse 9. Full well ye reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own tradition. For Moses said, honour thy father and thy mother. And whoso curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, if a man shall say to his father or mother, it is Corban, he shall be free. You make the word of God of none effect through your tradition which ye have delivered. And many such like things do ye. And he said to the people, verse 15, there is nothing from without a man that entering into him can defile him. But the things which come out of him, those are they that defile the man. And that's what we've seen in the law. That's the emphasis of the law. Something that touched you on the outside was of little consequence. A washing and you were cleansed again. But something that came from the inside defiled you as long as it continued to come forth, and when it had stopped, then you had to offer sacrifice. That's the true emphasis of the law that Jesus is teaching in verse 15. But Jesus is not thinking on the level of touching dead bodies and issues of blood. He's thinking up here. He's thinking on spiritual level. And the disciples can't understand him, so they ask him to explain. And we have the blessing of that explanation. Verse 18. He saith unto them, are ye so without understanding? Do ye not perceive that whatsoever thing from without entereth into a man, it cannot defile him, because it entereth not into his heart, but into the belly, and goeth out into the draught, purging all meats? And he said, that which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man. And we've seen it in the law. Childbirth, running issues out of the flesh, leprosy. No, that's not what Jesus is thinking about. Verse 21, for from within, out of the heart of man, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man. And that's what issues of blood and running issues and leprosy symbolized. These evil things that come out of man's heart and defile him. Now, there are two accounts of these words of Jesus. There's this one here in Mark, and there's also one in Matthew 15 and verse 9. And in the record in Matthew, there are seven things listed there. Seven evil things. So we've got the completeness of sin there in Matthew 15. But here in Mark, if you count them up, there are 13, which is the number of rebellion. Originates in Genesis 14 and verse 4. From the rebellious heart of man. And that's what Adam did in the garden. He rebelled against the commandment of God. He brought sin into the world. Because he knew full well God's commandment. He said, no, I'm not going to do it. I'm going to do what my wife is inviting me to do. As we shall see in the next class. From the rebellious heart of man come these things. And this is what really defiles a man. Not what he touches, not even what diseases he has, but what he thinks in his heart. And that's what we, brothers and sisters, need to concentrate on. What are we thinking? What are we doing in our lives in the consequence of those thoughts? These are the things which cause us to be defiled in the sight of our God, not the fact that we are descended from Adam. And we're going to look at this further when we consider this afternoon the life of our Lord Jesus Christ in our fourth class.